Today's study is John, the 14th chapter, verse 22. And we'll read through 26, 20 through 2 through 6, sisters.
Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you.
Okay. Verse 22, where Judas, not Iscariot, says, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Right. What did he base that question on?
During his comment, which he said in verse 21, that he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, that the Father and he would manifest himself. So Judas is thinking of a visible manifestation.
Right. He misunderstood what Jesus was saying. And that's so often the case with us. Sometimes we spiritualize that which is meant to be more literal, and we literalize sometimes that which is meant to be spiritual. Now, this information in verse 23, where Jesus said that if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Comments on that verse?
I think the peace of mind, the peace of God in our heart, that's evidence of the God and Jesus, the Spirit, abode in us. No?
That's the practical effects of one dwelling in union with the Lord and in harmony with him. The peace of mind, love. So yes, someone else there?
Well, it's just the thought that it's through the Holy Spirit that they abide with the Christian. But this verse is a misunderstanding. It's through by the Spirit.
Yes?
Keep his word would be the words would not be kept unless they're thoroughly read and meditated on. And that's how the word would become more life-giving when the Holy Spirit is indwelling in the individual.
But the fact for that, ultimately we'll get life.
Yes, John brings that up quite frequently in other places, that what it will mean, especially in his epistles. Anyone else? Right. Verse 24, he that loveth me not, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Comment on that.
Another good verse to rip off the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. And that he is sent of God, and that he's not God himself, but was sent from God. And,
Well, when you finish with that, I want to go back to the thought of abiding.
All right.
So John is tying in his thought in verse 16 where he promised, where he's giving Jesus words to promise to send the comforter that he or it may abide with you forever. So he's really just amplifying on an earlier thought again about it being the Spirit, and then he will take up again about the comforter. So it was as he was telling them, but the words weren't penetrating, and then you have to repeat it in a slightly different phraseology.
In verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Any comments on that?
That would be a real comfort to them. These words certainly weren't penetrating at this point. And of course, it's a comfort to all Christians all down through the ages. It's not in our own power at all that we're able to even understand, let alone remember and quote back.
Yes?
It came to their mind after this deceit. That's these words he had said.
Now, in the early church, the first stage of the church, the Lord's presence was like more real to them, not only with regard to his actual ministry of 3.5 years, but after that ministry, when the other apostles then went out to evangelize and to get other disciples to know and love the Lord, that his presence was specially manifested to them. The Spirit, its power was very marked at that time, because one thing, there was nobody, no stenographer, like as far as we know, that whenever he gave the Sermon on the Mount or the memorial, that when that conversation was taking place, that somebody was in the corner writing it out. So then it became very important, the spirit of remembrance of what he actually said and did, not only at this time, this is the memorial, but we're reading John 14, 15, so forth, but his other actions and deeds during his ministry. So it must have been very powerful that Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, that the Holy Spirit operated on them very mightily. Of course, we know that Mark and Luke were the more or less the amanuenses of Paul and Peter, Peter and Paul. But I would say that if you were one of those, say Matthew, and then you hear what the Lord says here, and then he dies, he's raised, he goes up to heaven, and you're here now alone. And you've had 3.5 years of fellowship with him. Now to remember everything. They must have had a sensation of that remembrance. In harmony with, he says, but the Holy Spirit, it will be your comfort. I'm present with you, and I'm talking now, he says, but now when I leave you, I'll send you another comforter, like himself, only now this would be the opening of the mind. So I would say they probably got a wonderful experience in that that opening of their mind, that they'd realize.
Wasn't that somewhat like Jesus' own experience when he was immersed in Jordan? That Holy Spirit came on him without measure. And all things he remembered back, and his mind was flooded with previous things.
Yes. So I'm trying to examine this first from the standpoint of those that were there when he made these remarks. Of course, we draw lessons from them, properly so, but in verse Well, we didn't read 27. Let's read 27 through 29 next week.
Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe.
When our Lord said, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you, how does the world give? Our Lord is saying, in effect, that my peace is different than the world's peace. All right, what's the world's peace?
Money, I guess. Having lots of money gives a lot.
Yeah, well, the world translates it as success in whatever enterprise you're engaged in, and acclamation, recognition. That's the sort of a peace and satisfaction. Protection from certain harmful things. But our Lord's peace is what kind of a peace then? More of an inward peace. Peace of mind, peace of heart, peace that penetrates the soul rather than the outward. Because he says, I came not to bring peace but the sword. That exterior-wise, the Christian may have a lot of discomforting experiences, particularly after our Lord was taken away and they tried to witness to their own fellow Israelites. They met a lot of opposition. They must have been because of that initial experience with Jesus, they would have had to be very bold, very strong, because while others were being scattered throughout the world, as it were, they stayed there until the end, until the dispersion. Not till AD 70, but till the things got really bad later. And you wonder, when you see that there were these persecutions, that they were like a nucleus in Jerusalem. You know, Peter evidently moved down closer to Jerusalem than from Galilee, where he used to be. And that's true with James and others. Yes?
That would endure irrespective circumstances, whether they be good, favorable
or unfavorable, it would be there, they could draw on that strength if their faith so exercised. Notice what he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Right, what's the trouble or the afraid part that they initially hear? All right, that's one thing, his absence. They'd be troubled by that when they see him separated from their midst, crucified, and then eventually leaving, being received up into heaven. All this transpires, you know, in a very short period of time, just like 40 plus days from this moment here. Yes.
When they did not know the manner in which he was. Would be a very difficult thing for them to behold, that he was crucified, would put all their hopes down of their thoughts of being with the king that they had thought was the king.
You know, before that, the crowds followed Jesus wherever he went. And then they acclaimed him when he came into the city. Hosanna to the Son of David. So forth. Then it's just exactly the opposite experience when he's been humiliated and placed on the cross. Then his teachings were stigmatized, given it became like a stench in the nostrils of the nation. And it's in. And then he's leaving them at just this time when they would feel that they most needed him. You know, he leaves, and now they have to face this opposition without his personal. So, but he says that, on the other hand, that don't let this frighten you. Don't let this. That if you really understood matters in their proper light, you'd really think it's to your best interest that I do go, because something else will happen for your betterment and for your good. One thing is their discipline. It's hard to accept that their persecutions and all, but the long-range experience and outcome of their faithfulness to what they had to undergo would work out to their best satisfaction, better than had he been with them, coddling them as they go along. Yes.
If this verse 16 says that the Comforter will abide with you forever, that means when Jesus spoke to the disciples, also he spoke speaking to the church, so that throughout the gospel, ready to the end, when any trouble comes, not if it troubles you.
Yes. Matthew brings that out too. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, and also that suggests that in a special sense he'll be with his disciples at the end of the year, even unto the end of the year. But it's going to be a mixed experience. It's not going to be any more than with Jesus. He had to have this diversity of experience. This is the words that he used to introduce this chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. Verse 1. Ye believe in God. So he's telling them to have confidence in him, that it's for their good that he leaves, and that there will be something to replace his absence. And that this is the Holy Spirit, which they don't really fully understand, but then when they think about this later, it says that it shall teach you and call all things to remembrance. Well, we know that when he went, there was no literal man there that abode with him. Jesus was with him. He says, lo, I am with you now. I'm present. Now I'm saying to these things to you while I am literally present. But when I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will come here. And it will be, as it were, literally present as the Spirit, but not in quite the fashion they expected, as a person to whom they could talk to. It would be this miraculous power of calling things to remembrance and giving them the ability to interpret, to understand. It shall teach you as well as call all things to remembrance. Verse 28, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now see how hard this is, if you put yourself in their experience, for him to say that, we'd say, well, we're sorry to see you go, and especially the manner in which you go. And then he says, but if ye loved me, ye would rejoice. Now, notice how he magnifies the Father, though. In John, instead of the opposite of this Trinity idea, he always, in all these conversations, brings the Father up in the topic. And for Jesus to go to one that is greater than he, and who both of these will come and make their abode with the disciples while they're here in the flesh, why, that should be an additional comfort. But to have that viewpoint, not too many would have that right away. That comes with maturity of development. Paul said this, things like this, so this is like a goal, and this then is predicated upon what element?
Humility.
Faith. It's called love. If ye love me. But in the love of Christ is means to have confidence in, to have complete confidence in Jesus' leadership. Even though he's absent. That's a harder thing to do. And so he did this in his way, like he was in the boat with them during the storm. He was asleep. Then he wasn't in the boat. He was on a mountain. But then he came to them. And then finally he goes into a higher mountain and is apart from them. All this teaching was to lead them to put their hand, as it were, into the hand of God and of trust in God and in him. And notice in the first part of the chapter, it says, if ye believe in God. It says, ye believe in God. But it's believe ye into God. Believe ye also in me. That's the thought. But you don't get that when you first read that. And that's what he's saying, because I go unto the Father. So you have to have confidence in the Heavenly Father, who is greater than Jesus, and then confidence in Jesus, and then Jesus says, I won't forget you. I have made the Father is going to send you the Holy Spirit in my name. In other words, we have to pray for it. He just doesn't put it like a silver spoon in our mouth. We have to pray to the Father in Jesus' name and hunger for truth in order to be the recipient of a larger indwelling of the Spirit. All right, now, any questions or comments through 28? Yes.
It's actually Jesus that gives us the Spirit, though, is it?
Well,
it's from the Father, but cannot be given except through Jesus.
It's given through Jesus. There's another place in his earlier comments in a previous chapter. There's a little phrase that shows that he would be involved in connection with the Spirit. But, of course, the Father, just as we go to the Father in Jesus' name, he is also our high priest. He supplies the oil, like the high priest. And so that oil is the Holy Spirit, so it's Jesus that does that, but he does that as God's minister. It's the source is the Heavenly Father himself. And incidentally, my Father is greater than I. I heard, perchance, on the radio, Walter Martin was a fragment of a conversation that he had in going to a theological seminary, and he was addressing the students. And he was trying to show the arguments that what he feels is like Russellites have against the Trinity. And he did admit this one was a real tough one. He says they pose very difficult questions, but of course he was very confident. But on this particular one, he gave an application, but it was so abstruse that I can't remember it now at this time. But he did admit, and he tried to give this greatness another application, not meaning greater in rank, but greater in some other way. But if you look up the word greater and its application, it definitely has to do with greater in power, greater in rank, greater in authority. And so it would be really, that would be one I think would be a stymie. His father is greater than he is. Now, verse 29, now I've told you before it come to pass that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Yes.
This has been a principle even in Old Testament times. You warn Israel before the covenant time. You warn the consequences of disobedience. And so here at the end of the day, Jesus is hybrid, considering this warning. The Father's given us lots of
Yes, there's been a slogan that has almost like fascinated everybody, but which is not really quite that true, that you don't know, a prophecy cannot be understood until it's fulfilled. Prophecy cannot be, but that is not true. That is absolutely not true, but it's something that's been inculcated in us. Great minds as well as little minds have been so schooled in this that it's almost you parrot it without realizing that that's not true. And when you go through the scriptures, whether it's Noah, he was told about the flood 120 years in advance, built the boat according to specific measurements that were given him. Literal measurements. You build it 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. And right. Was that understood when it was fulfilled? It was understood before it was fulfilled because he couldn't build the boat until he knew the specifications. Does it mean about the kingdom and about the resurrection of the dead and the age of Messiah that you don't know about it until it's fulfilled? Oh, you get those particulars before it's fulfilled. And so it's like the secret of the Lord is conveyed to those who are his disciples, whatever age, and it is the heritage of them. If their children are obedient to that teaching, then they can receive the same blessing that had been handed down to them. Yes?
In 13:19, now I tell you before it comes that when it comes, comes to pass, you may not believe that I am he. So that Jesus tried to build up their faith. So then when it occurs later on, then when it occurs, then the Lord told us more.
When they saw what happened to Jesus, that was the lowest ebb of their life. Everything was crushed, dashed to pieces when they saw him crucified. But now, when the Holy Spirit tells them, why, he told us that he was going to be crucified. He told us he'd be between two thieves. He did this, he told that, and that I'd be spat upon and buffeted. All these he told in advance. So now when they say, now that they are convinced he is the Messiah because he predicted all these things, that actually, then you, instead of having a weak faith and wondering whether he was the Messiah, you now know he's the Messiah based upon the fact that he, with such explicit information that he gave them, when it's pieced together, it strengthens their faith. Faith is not credulity. Faith is based upon the Word of God. There has to be a measure of understanding with faith. You may have to go forward not knowing, but up to the point before you take that step forward, that is an accumulation of an experience up to that point. Now, the next step that you take, you may have to exercise faith in the unknown in certain instances, but to be led up to that moment is certainly strengthening. Maybe that just that initial step that is difficult, but it's based on that. Hitherto the Lord has led one. And therefore, in the future, we have to leave that in the Lord's hand.
going to say?
Yes.
Actually, they would have received this at the day of Pentecost, would they not? This assurance?
Yes. Yes.
And all through the gospel age, not just down to the end of the age. Including the end of the age, but not just the end of the age. It would begin at Pentecost.
Yes. Oh, yes. Well, that's what we're saying. First, he's talking to them. And they're gathered around and listening to his writings. So we're trying to do it from that standpoint. Then draw the lessons why that's the way he deals with his people. What he did to them, he does to us. But it makes it more real in that we live in the writings and teachings of everything we know about Jesus is coming from the reading. Somebody may have told you certain things, but then they tell you about the scripture which tells us these things. And it's the testimony of the apostles, of our Lord himself, and of the prophets of the Old Testament that are the basis of our faith. In the verse 30 and 31, let's have that read.
Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
Now, he's concluding his remarks at the memorial table, as it were. He's like bringing his comments in that setting to a close before they get up and they start their journey to Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, if that's where he's going to go. When he says, I will not talk much with you, then he tells the reason. Because it's going to be interrupted. They had that blessed hour or 2 hours of complete quiet. That must have been a very memorial experience, especially to John, to think in that quiet attitude with the betrayer out, his absence, Judas having left, and his talking heart-to-heart talk with them. And this is his last words, as it were. Sure, he speaks a sentence maybe later, after he finishes the next chapter or so, and once he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that interruption takes place where Judas comes. From then on, from that time on, when he's apprehended in the garden, how much did they talk of? It was a look. Or he spoke to John, Mother, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And they heard him talking about the Heavenly Father. And that's only a few that heard that. So he didn't. And then after his resurrection, even that was very little compared to what it was before. For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And when did the prince of this world come? All right, in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas initiated that with his betrayal kiss. Then there was tumult, confusion. They fled, and John and Peter followed at a distance. And then they had their experiences, particularly Peter. And hath nothing in me. So we can see now that Satan is incorrigible. There's no, absolutely no hope in Satan's retrieval. Unfortunately, there's some even in the truth movement who became universalists who feel that that is possible, that we're only speaking about this age, but there are ages and ages, and eventually he will be reconciled. How one would ever think that. And the statement is made not only here, but at another place, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that are of men. So fallen mankind and their depraved tastes and appetites are the same as the fallen angels. They are fallen, and they have similar desires that are... So it's only reflected. It's reflected back and forth, their attitudes. And of course, Satan is the prince of that. Yes?
I don't understand what has nothing in me that means.
Nothing in common with him. In other words, Jesus' love for the Father, for instance, his complete obedience to God, where he will, says, the words that I speak to you, they're not mine, they're my Father. That type of relationship between God and Jesus and between Satan and God, why, it's absolutely foreign. He has no thoughts along that line. So his character, his thinking, therefore, if there is any false manifestation of a second coming of Jesus, we know that it would be very short-lived because the adversary has no love for Jesus. So he could not masquerade for any length of time in that posture as far as to personally represent it. It would be as an opening wedge to lead into other error or deception. And this is reflected in the Catholic religion, which is also the religion of the adversary, as it were. You'll notice how little Jesus has to do with that. It's Mary. And it's the saints. And it's the Pope. It seems to be everything but Jesus. That personal salvation, that seems to be completely absent. And this is characteristic of the one who's behind the system. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Comments on that?
As well as the love of the world, he was willing to endure what lay before him, death on the cross.
Yes. But you can see that the world may know that I love the Father. Well, the fact that here Jesus professes to be the Messiah, the sent one of God, and he walks willingly to his death, with that understanding and with that profession of belief. So the world, looking back on Jesus, even though they may not want to be Christians, they admire his fidelity to his views, the consistency of Jesus' behavior. The consistency of his doctrine is admired of men, even if they don't want to espouse it themselves. They have to admire that he was no coward and that he unflinchingly and that there were many other things, of course, that he did that they appreciate his love for humanity, which has been expressed. But here, that the world may know that I love the Father rather than that I love them. But they know from other writings of John, based on this also, other parts of his talk, that also comes out too. That's true in the other verses. And now the thing is, in getting talking like this, let us say a couple hours, always in the back of his mind is ticking, the clock is ticking. He knows that he can't stay here. He's got to put a period or a stopping point to this lesson, not just talk on and on and on and get lost. He has to go and be executed, and he doesn't want to be late. So he's bringing the conversation to a close, but he still talks as he goes along, because the distance between where he is having the memorial and the Garden of Gethsemane might be 2 miles, that walk, or a mile and a half. It might as well be 2 miles because of the nature of the terrain. As you're walking on the side of a hill and up and down and so forth. So during, he's making use of that time period from the exit from the chamber to the garden, he starts talking with him. Any other comment before? Yes.
In the last verse there, it says, "Even so, arise, let us go hence." Is he telling us that we should go forth to tell the things that he's speaking about in this 14th chapter? Would that be the thought or not? Let us go hence.
Well, he wants his disciples to follow him, and he wants to be able to talk to them as long as he can. But he can't stay in that room. He's got to get going. There's this time schedule, and he wants to continue to discuss the matter with him.
Oh, because in the beginning it says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father," and I, you know, I'm wondering.
Well, that's in his execution.
Execution.
That he could have evaded. He could have evaded persecution. There are other strategies he could have used.
But I mean, how are they going to know unless they have someone to tell them?
Oh,
along
well,
the way.
That's true. But I think the motivation behind that statement is that there are several motivations, but the one he's speaking of here is that I love the Father, that the world may know that I love the Father. Let's get going. He has to be sure he gets executed on the right time, too. It has to be the next day he's to be dead. And he knows he has to go through a trials and other, and he has experiences that night, and he doesn't want to. Just like when he consecrated, when he began to be 30 years of age, he went to Jordan. When this time for his demise has come, he's not slacking. He doesn't want to be late. Here's the beginning of his course, the end of his course, and how am I straightened until it be accomplished? So that drive was in him. Now that he knew the time was, before that he evaded being apprehended because it was not his hour yet. The hour hadn't come.
He's talking specifically then to his disciples.
Yes, yes. And then he continues, and John is recalling all the things that he said subsequent. I will close then with this verse here because it's a good starting point for another lesson, chapter 15, God willing. We'll have a blessing asked also on the meal. Brother Jack, if you do that for us and conclude this study.
Yes.